This morning, we are very pleased to have Derek, who will be bringing us Jonah chapter 2, topic called Jonah's Despair.
Thank you, Ned. Good morning. So good to see everyone this morning, and also welcome to those who are able to join us today on Zoom virtually. Warm welcome. Today, we are continuing on our study in the book of Jonah. This is our third study. We've done two studies before this. So there are six studies in total, and we hope to finish all of them by the end of this year. So if you have Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet. I think most of us would have heard of his name or know his story quite well, right? He was a very colorful character in the Bible, to say the least. He was a historical character. I mean, some feel that the book of Jonah is a myth or, you know, it's not a real story. But we are told in different parts of the Bible that he indeed existed. And whatever we read in the book of Jonah is real, including him being swallowed by the fish that we will look at today. But he lived in the northern part of Israel in the sort of 800 BC, so 800 years before Christ came, 2,900 years before today. So at that point in time, Israel was a very prosperous nation, very strong, much like I think how you can think of some of the superpowers today, whether it's in the US or Europe or Russia, China, those are this very large and prosperous nation. So he was a prophet to a very strong and prosperous Israel at that point in time. But although the country was very strong, there was a constant threat to the east from this country called Assyria. Assyria, a nation known for its cruelty, a nation known for its warring. It is in today, modern day Iraq. Not the Iraqi, not the actual people there, but that was the area that they occupied today. So it's not too difficult, I think, when we read in chapter 1, to imagine Jonah's shock, or some would describe it as Jonah's reluctance to go to Assyria, to the capital city of Nineveh, to preach the gospel of repentance, to call out against their sins, but also to bring hope. So he did what I think most of us in our natural state would do, he ran. And Jonah, some of us would know, and I've probably said this many times, let me also apologize first that my son's name is Jonas. So if I say Jonas, I actually mean Jonah. Okay, so Jonah, his name means dove. And dove, usually when we think of dove, we think of it as a symbol of peace. We read it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of life. In fact, I think it's also on our logo, the image of a dove. But one little known maybe aspect that highlights also a part of Jonah's character that we see in the book of Jonah, we find it in the book of Psalms chapter 55. Let me just read it to you. This is from a Psalm of David. Psalm 55, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. Part of the character of a dove is to want to escape, is to want to leave. That itself is not a good or bad thing, but it's part of the character. And we see this part of being a dove being explained to us, being articulated in Jonah's character, in him wanting to run away from his responsibilities. So that's, I think, another meaning, another thing we can understand from the character of Jonah. If I can run, I will run. In simple terms. And this sense, this tendency to escape from responsibilities, I think is also easy for us to understand today, especially where it's quite easy, you know, to run to social media, to run to entertainment, to run to our phones, and to, you know, not pick up some of the responsibilities or not even think about them. I think when I was preparing this, my son is about 2 years old, so when we registered him for childcare in Singapore, when you register for childcare, the first person they ask for is the mother. They ask for the mother's particulars, they don't ask for the father. So even though I was there, I was like, oh, I'm here to register. Like, oh, okay, what's the mother's name? So obviously, as a Christian head of family, I was like, oh, a little bit insulted. No, I'm the head of family. So I was like, oh no, I want to put my particulars. And the teacher was like, are you sure? yeah, you can contact me. Obviously, throughout the semester, the real weight of the responsibility hit me. And the teacher started to call my wife more often. But I think what I'm trying to say is that there are many things I think as Christians, we play our role, whether it's in family or work or at church. I think sometimes we don't think actively about the responsibilities. And we may not be running in the sense of running away, knowing it, but ignoring it in a certain way. So I think part of this is what we see in the character of Jonah today as he runs away from God's calling. And like Jonah, unfortunately, many of us learn things the hard way. So in chapter 1, we saw Jonah backsliding into a state of deep sleep. We read in Jonah 1, verse 3 to 6, that he, instead of going to Assyria, which on the east, he fled to Tarshish, which is all the other way on the west, running from the presence of the Lord. So he went down, as we read, down to Joppa, down into a ship, and then down into the inner part of the ship. So this is the way the Bible tries to explain to us his physical location as a means of explaining his spiritual condition. So as he went down, 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 in the end, he became fast asleep. And we know in the Bible, there are only two stories of people sleeping through a very large storm. One is Jonah, the other is Jesus, right? When he was crossing the sea, the river with his disciples, there was a storm and he was fast asleep. And we studied that this state of being fast asleep is almost supernatural. You can't wake up from it. And what it means is that basically Jonah is useless to the people around him. He was not able to help the sailors deal with the storm. All the sailors were non-believers, were praying, but Jonah was sleeping. So it's a picture of what we call today a sleeping Christian, in the sense that characterizes maybe some parts of our Christian journey, where we lose interest maybe in the Bible, we lose interest in church, we lose interest in outreach. You know, we get busy or we get distracted, and it usually happens very slowly. Some will use the term backsliding, right, into a state where you cannot wake yourself up. So that was the picture of Jonah we saw in chapter 1. And how did God wake Jonah up? He had to send a storm. But even then, that was not enough. So the external circumstances was challenging, but it was not enough. He sent people, the captain of the ship, the sailors, to wake him up. So we saw a contrast and sort of an irony where the sailors who were non-believers were trying to ask Jonah, who is the believer of the true God, to pray, to reach out to his God. So we see this constant contrast in the book of Jonah between Jonah, the one that should have known better, versus the sailors, the Ninevites, the sea, the plants, everything in Jonah obeys God except the prophet of God. So we see this constant contrast as a way to remind ourselves, to check ourselves, to check whether, you know, we are also becoming a bit like Jonah. So the story continued in chapter 1, that as the sailors grew more desperate, they figured out that Jonah was the cause. And although they did not like the idea, they were good men, right? They continued to row, row, row. But they ultimately accepted Jonah's suggestion and threw him overboard. And we saw in our last study that some of these pictures, some of these activities, some of these images actually points to Jesus. And it helps us to understand the work of Jesus a bit better. So we went through a lot of examples. I'm not going to go through them. But one that stood out to us was that just as Jonah laid down his life willingly for others, including the non-Jews, Jesus laid down his life willingly for others, for both Jews, non-Jews, for the world. So these are pictures that give us a more vivid image of what it means when Jesus said he laid down his life. So we see a lot of these parallels as a means to deepen our understanding. And so that brings us to where we are today in Jonah chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to chapter 1 first, verse 17. As I always mention, it's a good practice to read the verses a little bit before and the verses a little bit after to understand the context of the passage that we are studying. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord, so when you see the caps Lord, it means to the personal covenant name of Jesus, of God, Yahweh, not like a title Lord. Right? I think we've explained this many times. So when you see the word caps, it's a personal name. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, where the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into the holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Three more verses, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You can stop there. Before we dive into the text, let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to study it. We ask for your spirit to be with us, to guide us, and to teach us the truth from your word. And more importantly, Father, to help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the plot of Jonah is quite easy to follow. The images are very vivid, very concrete. The story, the characters, the names are well explained. So it's quite easy to follow. Today's outline, I've cut it into three parts. The first part is talking about how God prepares, or in the passage that we read, how God appoints our discipline out of love. That's number one. Number two, from Jonah, we learned that in distress, we can pray using God's word. So we'll look into what that means when we study Jonah's prayer. And finally, like what we read in the last part, when God restores us, it is not just to help us feel good or feel like, oh, now we are connected, but it is to get us back into action. That's something that we need to learn, we need to apply. So let's dive into the first point about God disciplining us out of love. So we read in chapter 1, verse 70 that the Lord appointed a great sea, a great fish. So I'm sure most of you already know that some versions, they say a whale, but not the word there is really fish. We do not know whether it was a whale. So we're just going to take it at its literal meaning, that it was a great fish. So appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The word swallow up there is very vivid. Later we also see that the fish vomited it out. So the word swallow and the word vomit are very, very strong language, especially to the Jews who are reading this, because these are pictures of judgment that God said will happen to them if they disobey. In Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, God says, if you disobey, if you defile the land will swallow you up. Just like how when Moses was leading the Israelites, there were certain revolts by Korah and things like that, the earth swallowed them up. So it's very vivid. And also, before they entered the promised land, they said, no, don't become like the people of the land. If not, the land will vomit you out. So this picture of swallowing and vomiting is a very vivid picture of judgment, of God's discipline. And we see that even though the sailors were the one who threw Jonah over, we know in hindsight, obviously looking at the whole picture, that God was the one who created the storm. He was the one who prompted the sailors to throw them over. And then he appointed this experience of Jonah inside the fish. So he was drowning and then he was in the fish. And finally, there was this deliverance that he had. So all these things were prepared or appointed before him. The lesson here for us is that when God disciplines us, when we sin, when we disobey, it's very intentional. It's very deliberate. It is not taking things out of chance to see how we will react. He's very intentional in how we discipline us, much like I think some of us who are parents, the way we try to, at least from our perspective, try to figure out how to change the character or the behavior of a child. Very deliberate in planning the circumstances, the scenarios. So this, part of the story is to allow us to understand what happens when we disobey and what God does when he disciplines us. And it's usually in a very unexpected way. If I wrote a story, I'd probably say that, you know, there's another ship that came by and picked Jonah up. But he chose the instrument of a great fish and kept him in the belly, kept him in sea for actually 3 days and 3 nights. So God disciplines us, and usually in very unexpected ways. So we don't have to put too much logic around it. You know, it's not something that we can figure out at that moment in time, but in hindsight, we maybe can. And there was there's a certain misconception that the fish was sent to punish Jonah. Actually, the fish, part of it was a punishment. I mean, it's not too comfortable, I guess, to stay in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights underwater. But the fish, as we have read, was also the way God saved Jonah. So the fish was not only an instrument of punishment, but was also a vehicle of salvation. The fish was a vehicle of salvation. God saved Jonah from the sea using the fish. We'll come back to why that part is important. But let's also look at another term that we read in the verse, 3 days and three nights. And this is a very familiar phrase for Christians, because it reminds us of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, what he did on the cross for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So the reason why God sent Jesus to die for our sin, pictured with this 3 days and three nights, which Jesus himself mentions in the book Matthew, to say that, you know, how Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So the idea of 3 days, three nights is to cue in us as readers some themes that lead into this prayer, right? It's a theme of salvation. There are themes of punishment, death, but more than that, it is out of this death to create life. And this 3 days and three nights is not the only time it appears in Jonah. It appears quite often in the Old Testament as well. Another example is in the book of Esther, maybe less well known, but Esther was the Jewish queen during the reign of the Persian, when the Persians were occupying Israel. So there was a big plot against Israel, and Esther was told to go to the king to intercede for the Jews. So she fasted, she got everyone to fast with her for 3 days, 3 nights. And on the third day, she entered. She could have died if she appeared before the king, because you don't appear before the king unsummoned. No, it's not like us today, we just want to appear anywhere, we just appear. It wasn't like that in those times. But the idea is when we see this phrase, 3 days, 3 nights, is to cue in us a certain theme of death, of salvation, of life, of darkness, of light. And that helps us to unlock the rest of the passage as well. I like this verse from Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 17, that says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. And the Bible describes God as a father that disciplines his children. This is a very consistent theme that we see. And one of it is that the reason why he disciplines is out of love, and the reason why he disciplines us is to lead us to life. So this is all the picture about how God prepares his discipline for us and the reasons behind it, which is why we can have faith, which is why we can trust in God's character. When I first became a father, and then, you know, I have a son, sons are very active. And there are a lot of things you need to think about in terms of how to instruct or discipline. And one of the verses that also spoke to me was in Ephesians 6, where it says that fathers, do not exasperate your children, your son, do not provoke them to anger. And what it means is, as parents, it's easy to discipline them out of anger, out of annoyance, not really because it's for their good, but because it annoys us. And in doing so, you annoy them. That's the meaning. And because it's so consistent in the way that God disciplines us and treats us, that's why he also gave us the same instruction as fathers. Don't hit your son because you are angry. Think about the reason. Think about what you're trying to instruct him, to train him to. And from there, it also helps us to control ourselves, the tendency to want to be angry with our children because you are so tired and things like that. The last thing we want to see before we move on to prayer, and we also read in chapter 2, verse 1, is that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, a very personal term, his God, from the belly of the fish. In some of your versions, the stomach of the fish, which is a bit more accurate. It talks about the insides surrounded by things, the stomach of the fish. And I asked myself, where is this place? Where is this place? Where is this stomach of the fish? You're sort of in the sea, but you're in a place where you can still saved, and you're in a place where you can respond. And to me, what the stomach of the fish means is that we are in a situation where outwardly the situation is still quite bad. Well, nothing has sort of changed on the outside. You know, I'm still like 300 feet below the sea and still at risk of dying at any point in time in Jonah's case. But inwardly, it is a place where there is a certain measure of peace, a certain measure of quietness, a certain state where we are ready to receive instruction, and a certain state we are ready to respond. And that was the place that God used to humble Jonah, to change his heart. Because with Jonah, it wasn't a head knowledge thing, right? He knew God's word, he was a prophet. And it is his heart that he doesn't want a certain group of people to be saved. So it is within this space that God changed his heart. And it's hard to explain what this place will look like for each of us, right? But I'm sure at some point when things were difficult, there were some times where we find some quiet, and where we humble ourselves and we say, you know, despite all this that's happening, I want to trust God. That is the place where we find ourselves suddenly in the stomach of the fish. And I like this story in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, they were preaching, and then suddenly they were arrested for preaching the gospel, and they were in prison. And there, even though, you know, they were imprisoned, they were at midnight, we were told that they started to sing, they started to pray to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there's no right place to find But whatever situation we find ourselves in, wherever difficult we find situation we find ourselves in, there is a chance that it's also the summit of the faith. There, as long as we look at our heart condition, we can change, we can humble ourselves to be ready, and we can humble ourselves to respond to God. So the takeaway here is that, number one, we need to acknowledge the problem. Jonah's situation came from a certain path of disobedience. It will be obvious to us. So we need to acknowledge the problem, and we need to humble ourselves to be ready to respond. That is the important part about Jonah and the belly of the fish. But sometimes we may find it hard to pray. You find it hard to respond. I mean, if you've been, let's say, away from church for a long time, you come to this state, but what do you say? You know, what do you even tell God? Is it even right to say certain things? How do we find the words to pray? Or if we've been disobedient and running away from God, it's even more difficult, right? To find the language to express ourselves, to articulate ourselves. So when we are in this state, there are two things we can do. Number one, just say what is on our hearts. It's okay to use simple language that comes from our hearts. Words like, I'm sorry, I really do not know what to do. Please help me. That is okay. That's actually a very great starting point. The second starting point is to pray using God's word. It's to pray using God's word. So as we read through Jonah's prayer, it was quite logical the way he explained himself. But when we look at the prayer itself, we find that almost every verse comes out from a song in the psalm. So it's as if in the 3 days and three nights, he recalls the songs that he knows, the hymns that he knows from heart. And this particular verses is like an executive summary from a lot of psalms that speak to his situation. So these 8 verses alone reference more than 10 psalms of David, of his choir. And it's just amazing when, if you have the time to read through the 10 psalms to get a much deeper flavor of what Jonah was feeling in the time when he was in the belly of the fish. And these psalms all have similar themes. It's all crying out. It's all being lost. It's about being scared. It's about God's salvation. It's about trusting him. These psalms speak to Jonah's situation. And what it teaches us is that we can take out the Bible and we can pray through the Psalms. That is actually a very practical, very cliche maybe, but very, very practical thing that we can do when we are stuck. There are 130 over Psalms. So obviously it's difficult to find where to start, but just pick one and work through it because they are short prayers. And I just gave one example here where we look at verses 3 and 4. From Jonah chapter 2, from his prayer. Let me just read it out. For you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. This is Jonah's prayer. And we find the same themes, in fact, some of the same words and phrases in Psalm 42, which is the psalm from which we get the song, As the deer pants for the water, describing a very intense but lost and helpless desire for water, like deer, and how David desires to find God's presence. In Psalm 42, we read in verse 5, he asks himself, why are you downcast? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And in verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The same image of being in deep water, of waves drowning him. And he asked the question, he asked God, why have you forgotten me? Sometimes we may feel that, wow, how can you say that? Very ungodly or very unholy to have such thoughts. But that's the advantage of praying through the Psalms and understanding the heart of the psalmist, that we can convey in very honest terms to God our fears, our pain, our thanksgiving, and also to articulate our hope. It's okay to be brutally honest with God. It can be very personal. So there are many examples throughout the Psalms. I'm just pointing this out. and we'll look at others' data. But I want to take a quick look at this term that may not be so familiar to us. It's the term called Sheol, right? We read in verse 2, out of the belly, or out of the depths of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So what is Sheol, and where exactly is this place? So the word Sheol, literally this is what it reads in Hebrew, because we can't find a word for it in English. So that's the exact word Sheol. There are three meanings, at least in what we see in the Old Testament. One, it is a general place for the dead, whether you're righteous or not righteous. Some associate Sheol with hell, but in the Old Testament, that's actually not the right interpretation, right? It's just a place where the dead go. Whether you're Jacob, Abraham, or whether you're the wicked, you all go to Sheol. Or the other word that they use is go to the grave. Literally being buried is being in Sheol. It's the place of the dead. But there's also a place of punishment within Sheol for the wicked. And we read in Psalms, we read in other parts of the Old Testament, where God says that the wicked will be punished in Sheol. So it is a very general place, but it also includes some parts of what we understand to be hell within this realm of the dead. But the most important thing is that this place is not out of God's reach. In Psalms 139, we read that when I go to the heavens, you are there. When I go down to the depths of Sheol, you are also there. So it's a place where it's obviously dark, it's probably gloomy, it's scary, it's not where we want to be. It's a term that the Bible uses to explain fear or, you know, terror situation, but it's also a place where God can reach you if you find yourself in that situation. So I try to explain in my own words what being in Sheol means. One is saying that basically my situation cannot be more difficult. So that's like saying, oh, I'm from the depths of Sheol. It cannot be worse for me. Whether objectively it is, we do not know, but at least to you at that point in time, the situation cannot be more difficult. There's another sense of being, I cannot be further away from God. I cannot be any further away from God. And that is also the sense that for believers especially, they may feel this way. Like, you know, if I've been away from church for a long time, you know, God will not forgive me. And I've had such conversations with Christians who have backslided, who just say that, you know, I used to be so active in service. I just cannot come back now because, you know, I betrayed God. He will not forgive me. I'm so far away from Him now that, you know, I'm even worse than before I believed Him. And that is the sense also of being very far away from God. I cannot be further away from Him. And there is guilt, probably a lot of anger. Oh, why did God do this to me? Why am I in such a circumstance? Miserable, very hopeless, and very helpless. But the good news is, even in this place, God has provided the fish. And the application here for us, the main message here is that God is never too far when we are ready to listen and respond. So Jonah being in Sheol is also related to him being in the belly of the fish, right? So we need to bring both into balance. So I want to encourage some of us who maybe have this feeling, this sense of distance, that when we are ready to change, we are ready to listen, God is right there, even though we might feel that we are, you know, guilty, when we are really so far, God is not too far. When we are ready to listen and respond. Looking at Jonah's prayer, very quickly, instead of going through verse by verse, I want to zoom out a little bit because with a lot of Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of structure in it that we can just understand it a little bit more. I want to zoom out a little bit, and we see there is a bit of a symmetry, a mirror effect in the way Jonah prayed. He starts off by saying that, I call out to God and He answered me. God responds to Jonah's cry. And at the end, he responds to God's salvation by saying that, I will commission myself, I will repay. So there is a mirror effect. And we also see Jonah acknowledging God's punishment. He says that you are the one that threw me into the sea, not the sailors. You are the one whose waters are engulfing me. And at the end, he affirms God's love. So this picture of discipline and love, again, act as like a bracket for his prayer. Then we read in verse 4, he says that, I'm driven away from your eyes, from your sight, yet I will look again at your holy temple. I want to come back to you. I yearn to see you again. And at the end, after he was saved, he said that my voice has reached you. So that this symmetry has reached your holy temple, has reached your presence. And finally, that helps us to zoom into the core part of his prayer about how he explained that he was falling down into the pit. He was brought down into the pit, is the word. Brought down, descending. And then in verse 6 and 7, he says, but God brought me up. That was a turning point in his prayer, and then he went up and up and up. So this helps us to see the pattern, which then allows us to do some thinking and reflection on these areas. So there are many ways to cut this, okay? There are many ways to cut Hebrew poetry in general, but this is the way I've looked at it, that I want to share with you. There are three sections I see when Jonah prays, right? It's a prayer of thanksgiving. He is giving thanks to God for three things that we can learn. The first is he's actually thanking God for rebuking him, for disciplining him. He acknowledges God's discipline. He acknowledges his rebuke. And he says that despite all of this, I yearn to be back with you. And for us, sometimes when we are in a very painful situation and we start to attribute this to God, like, oh God, why did you do this to me? In a sense, you're saying that why do you punish me or why do you put me in this situation? We recognize that it was God's hand in this, just as how Jonah recognized it's not the sailors, but God. The question for us is, what is our response? Do we accuse his character, like, because you do this to me, you are bad? Or we accept his discipline. We say, because you are good and because you do this to me, it is for my good. The same data, the same circumstances, but it depends on how we want to respond. And usually, these are the two paths that we have to choose at some point. Either we conclude that either he's not existent or he's a bad God, so we raise our fist to him, says that I'll just do my own way. No, I'll figure my own way out. I will do my own style. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll just give up. You don't have to care about me. This is just who I am. So you either choose your own way and you accuse his character, or we accept his discipline and we become ready to change. We say, okay, what do you want me to do? Right? So this is very important for us. As we mentioned, it's usually not a head problem, but a heart problem. There's something that God wants to change in us. So this is the first point. Jonah is internalizing God's rebuke, actually thanking for him, for reaching out to him, even though he was disobedient. And it's very interesting in verse 4, he says that I'm driven away from your sight. When in the earlier part we read in chapter 1, he was the one that wanted to run away from God. So in a sense, he got what he wanted, but yet he is regretting the decision when he actually got it. And that is how one way God deals with us. Sometimes when we want certain things that he says, don't do it, he gives us over to do it, partly to understand what it means to be without him, but it's also part of judgment to give us over to a certain pattern or habit. But more important than that, we see his real heart, his real character is that he wants to rescue us. That's the second part of his prayer from verse 5 to 7. Where he details his descent into hopelessness. But what changed was not anything that he did. What changed was not anything that happened outside. But what changed and what he acknowledged is this, that you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There's no other influence or reason other than God's action that depends on his character. So many times we can feel that we don't deserve something, and that is a right feeling. And to know that although we don't deserve it, God reached out to save us. So there's no simpler way to put this than God saved us because he loved us. So that is the crux that he came to realize, that even though he was not deserving, God reached in and saved him. He brought Jonah's life up from the pit. And the last part, so after thanking for God's rebuke, for his rescue, he thanks God for renewal. Suddenly he becomes a new person. There's new life in his tone. He says, oh, now my voice reaches to you, right? He says that, oh, I will give you thanks. I'll give you worship. I will pay my vow. That means whatever I said I will do, I will obey. This time I will obey. There's a new conviction. There's a new experience and knowledge of God. And he compares also God's realness with the idols, maybe of the sailors that he was on, the ship that he was, who were with him on the ship, the sailors, in whom we saw that there was no hope. Right? They cried out to their God, but nothing happened. But in contrast, he says that God, because of his steadfast love, because of that, we can have hope. So he contrasts it a little bit. And more important than that, he promises to honor God with service. And that is really a true sign of genuine repentance, that there is action after that. But it's easy to say, you know, sometimes we go, for example, when we're a bit younger, we go for church camp, and then we're like, wow, on fire. The 1 month, 2 months, nothing happens. Right? The action that follows a change of heart must be quick, must be real. So we see Jonah's prayer, and we see that when we are ready to listen and respond, we need to do is number one, we need to accept his rebuke, right? It is a discipline. We have to accept it. We cannot just brush it off. Two, we need to rely on his rescue. We need to come to a point where we say, I cannot do anything, but God, you can. That is relying on his rescue, trusting in his promises, trusting in his character. And finally, we need to renew our conviction. It doesn't stop there. We need to renew our belief and our action. And I love how Jonah ends the whole prayer by this phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. He declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. In his context, what he's saying is also that it's not him. He was trying to decide whether Nineveh gets saved or not from his actions. Of course, God could have sent someone else, but what he's saying is that I don't want them to be saved. But now he's coming to a point where he says that God, salvation is from you. You decide, and I will just follow. So that is his context. And in our context as well, is to understand that because we have been saved, we need to pass on the gospel, right? We need to pass on the message because that is what God has commanded us, and salvation belongs to him. And this term, salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation is from the Lord, is basically in Hebrew the word Yeshua Yahweh. Basically, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. So he's almost ending his prayer by invoking the name or the character of Jesus. But it's not so obvious if you read the text here, but it's obvious if we read it later and we understand when Jesus came, that's what salvation means. So he's sort of ending his prayer in Jesus' name. Then finally, we come to the last part of our study in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish and he vomited Jonah out on the dry land. The dry land basically is where he started, right? He left the dry land to the sea. Now he's vomited back to the dry land. It is also a place of safety. It's no longer being tossed and drowning in the sea. But more than that, more than where he was, more than a place of safety, is also a place of service. Because we read immediately that God came to him a second time, saying, arise and now go. Immediate. After God vomited Jonah out, he went to him. At least that's how it's recorded. Obviously, it could have been many days or things like that. But the point is, there was a sense of immediacy that God says, now arise and go. And we see the beautiful words, so Jonah rose and he went. And that is a picture of us needing to get back into action. So with this, I want to close with a few questions for us to reflect on, for us to apply. One is, what are your responsibilities as a Christian? As a Christian, we're talking about Jonah. Have you thought about what could be your responsibility in your family, whether you are husband, wife, grandfather, grandmother, son, daughter, what are your responsibilities? What are your responsibilities at work? What are your responsibilities in church, right? In service, in fellowship? Because Jonah knew his responsibilities, but he was running from it. But the sad thing is, some of us may not even have taken the time to think, actually, what does God call us to do, right? Other than, you know, the activities, which is come to church, we always usually describe our Christian walk like that, but not in the responsibilities, like, oh, I need to be a father, I need to be a head of them. You know, that's my responsibility as a Christian. So the first reflection question is, what are your responsibilities and how are you discharging them? What are your responsibilities and how are you discharging them? Are you, in a sense, ignoring them and, or actually going in a totally different direction? A few weeks ago, I had a sort of a minor scare. I went to the A&E because I had some heart. I thought it was a minor stroke, but it turned out not to be. But I was a bit scared because my left arm felt a bit numb. So I was asking my wife, do you think I can slip it? Just slip it off. But I think you better go in to check. So I went in to check. And after I came back, thank God everything was okay. But my wife was like, you know, I think you need to think about what you're doing with your time. Like, from what she observes is that I'm spending too much time on work, I'm spending too much emotion on work. And in a way, I have not been engaging with her. And for some of you know, my wife is pregnant. She's due actually anytime. So I was thinking this morning whether I could have come, but no, God wanted me to sleep today. So anytime. But during this second pregnancy, maybe it's the second pregnancy or maybe because of work, I did not actually follow the pregnancy so closely. I do not know whether some of this, but we have a lot of kids, it's common. But with Jonas, my first son, we sort of follow every week. Wow, he's this size now, size of the pea, size of this, and then development. With my second son, it's sort of once in a while we check in, everything okay, touch a while, and then we just go on. So she was, in a way, using that opportunity to re-engage me, to say, you know, we need to prepare well. If not, you know, there could be many things happening. So these are small ways we can try to find and define our responsibilities in our life. The second question is, how is your prayer life? You see in Jonah's prayer that he actually did not ask for anything. It was a prayer of thanksgiving. I think we sang a song just now about needing to adore God. Like sometimes I feel that when we sing our hymns or we pray, we keep talking about ourselves and we use him a bit like an ATM. Like, I need this now, I need this now, can you give me this? But we don't take time to praise him, to thank him, to think of his character, and to adore him. Like how Jonah was thanking him for even things like scolding him. Thank you for reaching out. Thank you for rescuing me. I think we might not have been taking enough time to give thanks. In the New Testament, Paul tells us we need to give thanks in all circumstances. In any circumstances, including in difficult times, we can take time to reflect, we can take time to give thanks. And when we do so, are we doing it in a biblical manner? Again, the point, it is very good practice to pray using scripture, right? Because the words, the way the psalmist uses those terms are in line with the things that God wants us to learn, rather than, you know, saying anything from our heart. Sometimes we may use analogies that others cannot understand. You know, like sometimes Jia'en is a pilot, so sometimes he uses things like, oh yeah, like God, like fly here, fly there, but I'm not a pilot, I don't know what he means. So sometimes we use terms that others also hard to relate to. So it's good to use a common language, to use a common set of terms. That was just an analogy, not a critique. I just happen to see you right in front of me. Okay, the third question I have for us to reflect on is, are you actively serving in your community? See, Jonah, when he was restored, he had to go serve. He had to take action. So being in active service is a way of walking the Christian journey. And if you're not actively serving in community, I use the word community, not church, but includes the church, right? It could be in your workplace, it could be at home, it could be your friends. Obviously, it includes church, right? What is our role here? Do we come here just to listen, to feel like, you know, we are still a Christian, or do we come here to fellowship, right? In the New Testament, Paul exhorts us again and again and again. We come together to build each other up. To build each other up. So what are we doing today here today, 26 June, here in church, to build each other up? This is our spiritual family. So if not, why? It's a good chance to look, not in a condemnation way, but it's a good time to examine our hearts. Why are we not actively serving? Are we on a ship to Tarshish, for example? Are we running away from our responsibilities? And finally, who or what do you place your hope in when things get tough? Jonah said, I do not place hope in vain idols, because they cannot speak, they cannot help us. But I place my faith and my hope in a personal God, in a God that I can know about and that I can experience. That there is a cloud of witness, the Bible tells us, over thousands of years that have recorded faithfully God's interaction with them, that have proven true. What do you place your hope in today? And why? Some may say, I place my hope in my own thinking, because I'm well-educated, or I've been successful in life. But why? Are those things a strong basis, right? So I think these are questions that I want to live with us today as we close. So in summary, God prepares our discipline. In distress, I hope and encourage that you can pray using God's word. And finally, if you are not in action, it's a good time today to get right back into it. And we are back for our next study. We'll see what the action looks like when Jonah heads to Nineveh, what he says, and Nineveh's response. The fruit of our labor is sweet, the Bible tells us. There is fruit when we walk in the Spirit, and we see that in the next chapter, and I hope that we can all come back to join us in our next study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, that that you are good, that you are compassionate, that you are kind, that you really care for us in a deep and personal manner. Even though we are unworthy, even though we are sinful, even though we disobey you, even though we do a lot of things that we ourselves are not proud of, but we thank you that not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done, we can be restored to you. We can come to know you. We can come to trust in you. And we can come to find meaning. We can come to find action in this life and live this life abundantly and in the life to come. We thank you that, Father, you are our hope. And we ask just us that you give us a desire that we may not have, but we ask that you give us this desire, grow in us a desire to thirst after you, to feel the need for you in our lives, just as how we need water and just as how we need to experience it to get life. Father, we just ask that you search our heart this morning, help us to reflect, to examine ourselves, and be able to take one or two applications that we can act on this very day. All this we thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.